I'm so excited for what God is doing in the life of our church. This is a year that we are working towards multiplying. So our goal is that in January 2019, we'll send 100 to 200 people into East Kyle to be their own church there in East Kyle. Now tonight at 5 p.m., we have a multiplication meeting. So I want to answer a few of the questions that I've received a whole lot. Some people have asked, well, I feel like God, after praying about it for all these months, I feel like God is calling me to go be a part of East Kyle Church. How do I respond to that? Well, you respond in these multiplication meetings. We will probably have one a month for several months, and then we'll probably have more than that after that time. And so starting tonight, we're going to be getting a list of names of the people who will make up the church. Some are staff members, some are elders, some are life group leaders, some are church people that have been here a little bit of time, and some have been here a long time. We're going to be putting the name of those together. We're going to be talking about those names and talking about roles as we head into the new church plant. Some have asked, I guess I've never directly said it, am I going to be the pastor of the new church or here? I will, without question, be the pastor here at Fellowship Church. It's never been on my heart or for God to draw me to be a part of this, just to be a part in the sending and formation of what is going on. So several have told me, I don't know yet. I'm on the fence. I don't know if I'm going to go or if I'm going to stay. Should I come tonight? Yes, you should. We're going to have a way to designate just kind of what is the Lord telling you in regard to the multiplication. But I know all throughout the year, people are going to decide, no, now I feel like God is calling me, or I felt like he was calling me, but now I think I'm supposed to stay. That's going to happen, and that's going to be normal. So still come. And others have told me, well, we feel called to stay here, but we would really like to help. Then please come tonight. I'm so glad that you're going to be here. I'm going to be here too, and I'm coming tonight. So that's okay. If you just want to, you're going to stay here, but you want to help, come and be a part of what God is doing. Listen, I want to release you as people to go if God wants you to go. Some have asked me, well, what are you going to think if I go? Praise the Lord if you go. Listen, we're not angry at each other. You love me, I love you. You're right, that's the way that it's supposed to work. This is how God multiplies his church. So you go, and we're going to rejoice in the Lord and what he's doing. And others have asked, well, what are you going to think of me if I stay? I'm going to rejoice. We need some people to stay, right? I'm still going to be pastoring here. We need some people to stay. Listen, you're not more spiritual if you go or if you stay. Either church is going to be serving the Lord and making disciples and running this race for Christ. So don't be confused about those things, but come tonight if you want to be a part of it at 5 p.m. Does that make sense? All right. I want to read a passage of scripture today from 2 Timothy, and I didn't put it behind me here because I just want you to listen and hear this. In my opinion, it's a very chilling passage. This is shortly before Paul died, and he's writing back to his disciple Timothy that he's been raising up in Jesus. And he says this in chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So the last days, the end times, right? There will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can imagine when Timothy read these descriptions of the last times that maybe even anger welled up within him about how could people live in such a way. But we know as we read these two verses about attributes of the last times that These are our times, aren't they? I mean, this describes, you name it, the news, our jobs, our schools, the houses throughout the United States of America. These attributes are in all of them. And as difficult as those are to swallow, this next verse is really the hardest one for me, because he says this in the last times, they will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. And it begs a question for you and me. Do we have the appearance of godliness and deny its power? Are we a people that operate within the power of God? Are we a people who put crosses around our necks and on our bracelets so that people will identify us as godly? Yeah, there's an appearance of godliness, but then on Monday through Saturday, our lives are representative of hellish behavior. Are we a people that put a Christian fish on the back of our car as we're flipping each other off and trying to garner position on the freeways, right? Are we a people that might wear a Christian t-shirt? Even our church has made Christian t-shirts, and we can promote the church and walk around so people can see, yeah, they must be a godly person. But then our lives on Monday through Saturday are a testimony that we don't live in the power of God. Because if that is us, then what are we doing, right? Why would we strive for something that is simply appearance and not have the very thing that Christ rose from the dead for us to have, access to his power in relationship with him? Last week, we looked at the prophet Elijah and how he called down fire from heaven, and God sent down fire from heaven in this amazing display of power. And then today, likewise, we're going to look at another passage that deals so amazingly with God's power that we have to look inside of ourselves. You know, even last week, we started talking about maybe we don't know how to access God's power. And so we made known that the foundation of God's power, having access to it, is the cross and the resurrection, what we've been singing about. That through faith in Jesus' death and his resurrection, then God's power can be at work within us. And that's a big distinguishing thing, because we said last week that God's power is not the force, right, of Star Wars. I don't tell you to back up and you back up. I don't tell you to do this and you do that. Because we don't wield God's power like the force. No, his power works within us when our lives are yielded to his. Right? When we submit to him, his power is at work within us. Now, I want to introduce you to an Old Testament Bible character who has my favorite Old Testament name. His name is King Jehoshaphat, right? Yes, it is fat with the PH. He was cool before it was even cool to have that designation, right? So we learned last week how the nation of Israel that God formed had been governed by kings. We had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. But when Solomon passed away, the nation divided in two. You have Israel in the north and you have Judah in the south. Now, last week we looked at the prophet Elijah, who was in the northern kingdom dealing with King Ahab. And at the same time that that's going on, you have King Jehoshaphat down here in Judah. So the story that we're going to read today overlaps the story that we read in many ways last week. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Some people ask me when they read through the accounts of the nation of Israel, they say, how come 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are the history, and then it's like it repeats itself in 1 and 2 Chronicles? It repeats itself from a different perspective. The Chronicles are about, it's a priestly perspective on the events that happened. That's why we see so much overlap and sometimes stories that are a little bit different from book to book. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is where we meet Jehoshaphat. It says this, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazon-Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, what an amazing beginning right here. And what I want us to see, I just want to give away the end of the story, even though we're at the beginning. The end of this story is that God is going to be victorious, all right? God wins. Praise the Lord, right? And I apologize for giving away the end. I don't want to take away the suspense of it. But if God wins in the end with his power, then I want us to look at what did Jehoshaphat and the people do for God's power to be at work within them. So I want us to focus on four aspects of power-filled worship, right? God moving in power in their lives. So when we get into these first four verses, we realize there's an enemy, a bad enemy, right? Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir are coming against Judah. Now, these guys are horrible. They killed their children. They sacrificed them to false gods. They were very, very bad people. Judah had right to be afraid. And when we read of Jehoshaphat, it says Jehoshaphat feared what was going on. Now, when we look at our lives today in 2018, we know we have a very real enemy in Satan, and there's reason to be afraid. He's scary. The stuff that he does in our lives can be scary, right? And really, any circumstance that we look at in our life, we can meet that circumstance with fear. We have that around us. Because fear is how Satan wants to operate, right? So Jehoshaphat sees these armies. He's afraid. We might face something today. We might face it with the fear of failure or be afraid of the unknown or fear of bad consequences or maybe even a fear of embarrassment. And the list goes on and on. But what Satan wants to do, he wants to capitalize on that fear and twist it and turn it so that we become paralyzed in that fear. Powerless. What does Jehoshaphat and the people do? Here's the first aspect of power-filled worship. It's how you respond to your circumstance. How important this beginning step is. How did Jehoshaphat respond? Well, his response was personal. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid, just like we all would be. And he set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. It doesn't say that he looked around and he saw a great people were all setting their face to seek the Lord. So he decided then to set his face to the Lord. That's not what it says, right? He decided this on his own in his heart that it doesn't matter what anybody else is going to do. I am going to set my face to seek the Lord. What happens when you do that? He's not looking at the enemy anymore, is he? As you can't set your face towards the Lord and also be looking at the enemy, although a lot of us try it. Lord, I want to follow you. What's the enemy doing? God, I'm going to follow you. What is Satan trying to do? God, here I am. It's no wonder we become spastic sometimes, right? No, the Bible's very clear on it. He just set his face to seek the Lord. I don't know the things that you have faced that have caused fear to be induced in you. Maybe you show up to your job and you realize, oh, congratulations, you're fired. It's a bad day. Maybe you come home and you realize my wife doesn't like me. My kids don't like me. Maybe you wake up one morning and you realize you don't have two pennies to rub together. Maybe it's just the fact that your children disrespect you. We have an option when those things happen that we can either focus on the bad that's happening, right? I've been fired and oh, I'm going to have to apply for all these government agencies and nobody loves me and I'm never going to amount to anything. Or we can choose in that time to set our face to the Lord like Jehoshaphat did and start gleaning from God, who's the only one that can help us. What a difference that makes in our lives. Now his response was personal, but his response was also corporate. See, what does it say in verse 3? It says that he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. In verse 4, and Judah assembled there. So it was corporate. He told them, I want all of you not to eat. And instead of eating, I want you to pray about this situation, to seek the Lord. What was he doing? He's seeking help from those who are around him, who also love the Lord. Now they all came together because there is strength together in the Lord. Listen, church, I know it's uncomfortable. I want you to look to your right, look to your left, stare them down if you have to for a second. This is part of the glory of the church, that he's put us together to get to know these people on our right and our left. Why? So that we can run this race together. There is something more powerful than just you seeking the Lord. It's us seeking the Lord together. That's more powerful and stronger every time. Now look at this. The purpose of them coming together, it wasn't just consolation. We don't see them coming together and saying, oh, Jehoshaphat, I'm just so sorry that you're a king and this time you're really going to get your butt kicked. That's not what they did. No, they came together to be strong in the Lord together, to unite together and seek him together. That's why we meet in life groups. We don't get together just to feel sorry for one another. No, to hold hands and say, let's pursue God together, see what he wants to do in these situations. People ask me from time to time, Jonathan, how do we change lives? I want to change lives. Do you know one of the greatest way we change lives is how we respond to situations? Because you're being watched out there, teenagers, children, adults, all of you. People watch us. And when there's a difficult situation that everybody faces, if we respond and trust in the Lord, and somebody that doesn't trust in God sees it and they say, well, what's different about you? The only discernible difference is that Jesus is Lord of my life. Man, that speaks volumes to the world around us. So all of this is just opening up Judah and Jehoshaphat to be used by God's power, right? Look with me in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, he's praying, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a prayer. What an incredible prayer. And my hope this morning is that you would begin to model your prayers after ones just like this that Jehoshaphat has lifted up. Here's a second aspect of power-filled worship. It's just dependent prayer. Dependent on God. And you look through verses 5 through 12, word after word is in need of God. You know, when I've gone to life groups or when I've prayed with you at different times over the last 10 years, sometimes I hear people praying for world peace. We need world peace, right? That's a good prayer. And it's really good if you're Miss America, right, to help you get promoted up the ranks, I think, because she always prays for world peace. But that's not really a dependent prayer, is it? I hear people pray about the immigration problem that we have in the United States of America. Very important. It's necessary to pray for that, but it's not a dependent prayer, right? That just hits our heart. We're not in a place of dependency upon that. Lord, help us balance the budget of the United States of America. You know, that's not a prayer of dependency for me. And Jehoshaphat's given us such a great example of just being dependent on the Lord. You know, that's done through faith. Now, we demonstrate faith all the time in our lives. Right now, I'm sitting on this stool and I'm demonstrating faith because I believe this stool is going to hold me. I don't really have to think about it. You're demonstrating faith that the chair is going to hold you right there. There's degrees of faith that we demonstrate in everything in our lives, but what does dependency look like? It looks like the air that we breathe, doesn't it? We've all seen movies where they've thrown something that is bad for the air and everybody's clamoring to get out, like, oh, smoke is going to kill us, so we got to get out of here. Right? Why? Because that's life and death stuff. If I don't breathe, I'm going to die. If I don't breathe, something dramatic is going to change. God, if you don't have this oxygen in the air just right, everything is going to change about my life. That's the dependency that we see here in Jehoshaphat, step after step. We need you to do this, God, because if you don't show up, something is going to happen. We are going to be forever different if you don't show up. Now look at these aspects of his prayer. In verse 5, it says he stood in front of everybody. So his prayer is personal and public. It's very personal because he's completely desperate for God, but it's public. Listen, I know there are some of you you are scared to death to ever pray with other people. I want to tell you straight up, that's a fear that's from Satan, that you need to overcome that fear. You say, I can't pray in front of people. If you can talk, you can pray. You can do it. It's that simple. And I know you can talk. We've talked before. So you can conquer that fear in Jesus Christ. Now, what is this praying in public about? Well, I know the Bible tells us not to throw our pearls to the pigs. So you're going to have a measure of discernment in public praying. If Elizabeth and I were fighting to the point of divorce, where we're considering divorce, I'm not going to stand up here and pray about that in front of all of you. It's a little too deep and personal. But I do have people in my life that I would surround myself with and say, pray for me in this. And we're going to pray together in this. See, the point here is that we're not created to go through it alone. We have each other with the Lord. Now look in verse 9. I love this. See, Jehoshaphat says, the people have said, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you'll hear us and save us. What is Jehoshaphat doing? He's building his prayer on God's promises. How important that is for us. Now, how is this a promise of the Lord? Because when King Solomon built the temple, he prophesied and he said, Israel, if you ever face an enemy or you have a problem, then you are together at this temple and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will hear you and respond. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's saying, God, remember, this is your promise for us, and I'm standing on that promise. How important it is. His prayer is not about selfishness. It's about what God has promised. That's huge for us, because for so many of us, when we pray, it's all about ourselves, isn't it? And when we're going through a hard time, sometimes we pray, God, I need this, I need this, I wish you would do this, would you only do this? And by the time we're done praying, we're more depressed than when we started praying. It's no wonder when all we've done is focus on our problems. But Jehoshaphat's prayer is standing on the promises of God. When Jesus teaches us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he only gives us 7 lines. 4 of them have nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. And let's focus on the Lord and the things that he's spoken in our prayer lives. This prayer, it's built on God's faithfulness. Look in verse 7 where he says, did you not drive out the inhabitants that were before us? Right? How important it is to see God's faithfulness in our past. Why? So we can recognize it today and hold on to it anew. Do you see how God has been faithful in your past? In the good times and in the bad times, do you see how he's been there for you? And they help us to recognize it today. I love this last verse here. He says, oh God, in verse 12, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. His prayer then is built on trust. You're the only thing that can possibly help us. So we put our eyes on you. You know, for all of sports history, there have been athletes that have risen up that are better than everybody else. It's, at least in my life as an athlete, there's always a better athlete that's out there, right? And of course, those that rise up to be the greatest, you know, we celebrate them. But do you realize in being the greatest, it's not really about their athletic ability so much as it is about the way that they respond to their circumstances about them? Right? I mean, anybody that's my age, growing up, Michael Jordan was our absolute hero, wasn't he? I mean, greatest of all time. And as long as Michael Jordan is touching a basketball, you just felt like he's going to win the game. I don't care how far they're down at the beginning of the fourth quarter. If Michael Jordan's on the team, I'm just going to go on and bet that he wins the game. If it's one shot at the end of the game that you need and Michael Jordan's team is down and he has the ball, I'm just going to go on and bet that he's the one that's going to win the game. Why would we do that? Because we saw countless times that he did it. His back is up against the wall. There's 2 seconds left. Oh my goodness, Michael Jordan, you won the game. And it seemed like the bigger the game was, the easier it was for this guy, the more that he did it. Now, did he miss shots? Of course he missed shots. But man, his response in that adversity was incredible. You know, next week, people are going to be watching a quarterback by the name of Tom Brady throw the football, right? And as much as I hate Tom Brady, I secretly prayed for a trade to Dallas Cowboys from Tom Brady for a long time. I wish he was our quarterback, right? I would even settle for the Houston Texans. He could go be their quarterback. As long as he's in Texas, then I wouldn't hate him, right? But man, what's going to happen next week? I don't know. But in all likelihood, if the Patriots are down in the fourth quarter, I'm going to go on and say Tom Brady's going to win, right? Why would I say that? Because he's done it over 40 times in his career. He's come back down in the fourth quarter to win. It's just something about his hand in the football and his arm in the fourth quarter. My goodness. Right? We can see these athletes and we trust them in that way. Why? Because they've never given us reason to think they're not going to do it. When we look at the Lord and we depend on him in prayer and we wonder, how can I respond, Lord? We look at God's faithfulness through the ages. There is none like him. We look at the way that he's behaved in the Bible and we have no reason to doubt that he's not going to come through for us in the present. He's trustworthy. He's able. Now, some of us do these first two things, and still the train comes off the track when we're talking about having a life filled with power in worship of the Lord. And the reason we still come off the tracks are for these next 6 verses right here that are so difficult. He says, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And granted, while they're standing here before the Lord, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir are still marching. They're still coming to destroy them, right? And it says this in verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Why so many names? It's important to know who he is and where he's coming from. Because if we're going to trust what's going to be spoken, that's very important, isn't it? So Jehaziel said in verse 15, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Isn't that incredible? This ear is completely clogged up with my ear infection. I can't hear you, but I think that's praise the Lord worthy, right? I mean, praise the Lord, right? I heard at least this half of you, so I'm sticking with this half here. Praise the Lord, right? Look at what he says. I didn't know where that came from. It just circled around. The battle is the Lord's. In verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. What a speech, man. Praise the Lord. Look in verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now we read it, and I just start getting excited. Why? Because we've already seen in the story time and time again where God comes through in situations just like this, right? But the reality of verses 13 through 19 is that their situation is exactly the same. Nothing has changed. Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir, they're still marching out against them. This is a tough spot to be in, isn't it? And this is why the train comes off the tracks for us. Here's the third aspect of power-filled worship, that we have to have the patience to wait. What are they doing in verse 13? They're standing there. They're not rousing the army. They're not making more swords. They're not doing an inventory of their shields. They're waiting on the Lord. They're listening. They're staying faithful to him, not turning to the right or to the left. Those of you who know me know my parents live on a ranch in between Vernon and Lampasas. My grandparents bought the ranch at the beginning of the 70s, and so all I've known growing up is going out there to visit them. I have an uncle who's more like a cousin because we're real similar in age, and so we would go out there and we would play together on the ranch. Well, my uncle always had pet snakes growing up, pythons, boas, and on the ranch, there's this building built in the 1800s that they use as a feed room. And so things for the cattle, the goats, the sheep, they would keep the feed in this feed room. And it was also a breeding ground for rats in this feed room. Pretty gross, right? And so my uncle wanted to feed live rats to his snakes growing up. And so he would grab us to come in and catch these rats in this feed room. Now, the way we would do it, it's about a 15 by 15 room building, is that you have to move all the feed to the other side of the feed room. And the rats know, man, what's going on. And so they would just come behind the last remaining bags of feed, and they would just start making so much noise. Man, it makes your skin kind of crawl. They were just loud and scratchy, and they were like rats. It was gross, right? And so what the idea was is that we move all the feed to the other side, and then my uncle would get up on the side of the wall, and he would lift up the remaining box or big bags of feed that were there, and the rats are going to scatter and try to get hidden again. And either me or my brother, never my sister, we would be there with a box, and we would jump on the rats when they were on the floor and trap the rats under the box so then he could have access to live food for his snake. So I can remember being 7 years old, right? And Jesse is up on the wall, and I've got my box, and we've run across it. You know, Jonathan, are you ready to pounce? I'm ready. I'm going to get this rat, right? And then he lifts up the sack, and I'm like, rats! You know, and I take off out of the feed room like nobody's business, right? Man, I don't like rats. I don't like spiders more, but rats are on the list of stuff that I don't like. The difficulty when we wait is that we have to stand firm in the Lord. And the difficulty in waiting is that the situation hasn't changed yet. The enemy is still coming. Those things that induced fear in us at the very beginning are still on our way, but God calls us to stand firm, to seek him, to continue seeking after him. Don't turn and run away in fear. Look at two more aspects of just their waiting. They were seeking the Lord. When Jehaziel comes up, he's offering what God has told him, right? They're seeking the Lord. When we seek the Lord, we're kind of testing out, is this from you, God? And that's why it's so important that they list that verse of who Jehaziel is, because we need to consider the source when we're trying to follow the Lord, right? Has this person been seeking the Lord? Does this person even know God? And they're giving me this advice, right? So we can seek and test the Lord to say, no, God, that's not like your word. That's not like anything that I've heard before. I'm going to trust that that's not from you. I'm not heading in that direction. And I'm seeking you over here. God, this is just like what you've done in your Bible. This is being confirmed by the Christians around me. I'm going to start growing in confidence and walking in this direction. And look at these last two verses that it describes of them in 18 and 19. They were worshiping and praising God. Church, never stop praising. For some reason, when the enemy sweeps in, we want to stop praising God. Never stop praising. Now, just because you've waited, just because you've heard from God, doesn't mean this is easy. Look in verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. Man, that sounds great. Here's the plan. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. What? In modern translation, he called the choir boys and the choir girls and said, here's your new position. You lead us into battle. Oh, this is not a good battle strategy. And never stop saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. It's something only God can do. Just like he did with the Midianites and Gideon, he did right here with Jehoshaphat. Listen, here's a fourth aspect of power-filled worship. It's to trust God with the outcome. You continue following the Lord. What if all of the choir had died? You continue following the Lord. What if they had inflicted losses upon him? You continue following the Lord. As I continue to follow the Lord, a question that's become so important to me is, God, how will you receive the most glory in my life? Because I don't want to receive the glory, but how will you be glorified more than any other? Is your life going to be filled with the power of God? I don't know the answer to that question, but I know the source of that power is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that we read about right here in God's word. And church, for 2,000 years, people of God have been returning to that foundation of the cross and the resurrection through the Lord's Supper. And we've been told in Scripture that we can drink of the fruit of the vine, this juice that is before you, and we remember that Jesus shed his blood to forgive our sins. And we've been told that we can eat of this bread, and we remember verses like Isaiah 53:5 that says, by the stripes on his back, we are healed. So for 2,000 years, the church has been coming together, and they've been eating these two elements, eating one and drinking the other, and placing themselves back on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded us to do such. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're reminded of such things when we take the Lord's Supper together. Now listen, if you are a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to partake in this together. The way we do this at Fellowship Church is not by me passing it out to you. I don't have some special power to make this bread blessed or the juice blessed. But we invite you to come down to these tables, and we want you to return to your seats with the bread and with the juice. And if you're here with your family, then I invite your family just to join together and pray together. Today, I would be asking that the Lord would place your feet firmly on the foundation of the cross and the resurrection, that your faith would be strong in those areas so that God's power can be at work within you in every way. Maybe you're here by yourself and you want to group up with somebody else, or you just want to get at your seat and just seek the Lord with all of your heart. There's not going to be an end to our service after this time. You have as long as you would like to partake of the Lord's Supper and pray and worship the Lord. And when you're ready to go, when God has your feet on that rock and he's put a new song in your mouth, then you're free to go. And we'll see you at 5 today. So Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would be with us in this time. Lord, as we eat this bread and as we drink this juice, may we remember you. May our feet be planted on your rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.